Hey, good morning, River West Church. It is Sunday morning, December 21st, and I should be standing in the sanctuary at River West, singing songs of praise with the congregation, lifting my hands and my heart in adoration to the Lord. But instead, I'm actually standing in a snowdrift in front of my house, lamenting the fact that our church services have been canceled for the second Sunday in a row due to weather. I'm actually being pelted by freezing rain at this moment, and if you listen, you can hear the distinct sound of snow with a thin layer of ice on top crunching as I walk on it. Here we go. My wife Maureen tells me that I should just mellow out and enjoy the winter wonderland. Yesterday she was watching White Christmas on a DVD and happily making homemade caramel treats. Meanwhile, I was brooding in the other room and obsessing over whether the weather would turn or not. I told her I can't take it anymore. I'm going to grab my little handheld digital recorder and do the Sunday morning sermon online. So this is going to be the first and I hope the only exclusive cyber sermon ever at River West Church. And it's a decidedly low-tech endeavor. I'm only doing one take on this thing, so if I mess up, it's going to go on the internet as is. All right, so now I'm walking back inside my house, and I am taking off my precious elkskin moccasins that I got from a lady online back in Maine. They're covered with snow. Walking past my Christmas tree that I got from a really obscure U-cut lot on the backside of Wilsonville. And now I'm going to pick up my Bible. I'm standing in my living room. I have a digital recorder in my left hand and my Bible in my right hand. And what I want you to do is I want you to hit the pause button on your computer, your iPod, whatever you're using to listen in. Go and get your Bible so you can follow along in the Word as I share some thoughts with you. All right? You ready? Do it now. Hit pause. I'm hitting pause. Did you do it? You have your Bible? Okay. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 9. And as we read this, I want you to think about it and see if you can hear the amazing Christmas message that's in this verse. Okay, here we go. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. It says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is one of those amazing verses which seems to pack the whole of the gospel into a single sentence, which means it's up to us to go back and fill in the rest of the details. I think this verse comes with the assumption that the believers in Corinth had heard the larger story of the gospel and that they would know how to piece together the full picture that is being presented to them and what it might mean for their lives. And by the way, that is one of the most important keys to understanding any particular verse in the Bible. If you want to really get to the full meaning of a passage, you need to ask how it relates to the larger message of the gospel as the gospel unfolds throughout the pages of the Bible. So that's what we're going to do as we look at 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 9. But the first thing we need to do before we go there is we need to get a feel for the context into which this verse was written. You see, at the time that the verse was written, the people in Corinth were experiencing a severe economic downturn in their world. Many scholars believe it was a time of famine in the ancient world. We don't know how widespread the famine was, but we do know that it had an impact on just about everyone. That's why in this chapter, Paul is talking about taking an offering at church for people in need. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about people, the people of Macedonia, giving even out of their extreme poverty to care for the needs of others. So go back in chapter 8, and later you might want to just read the whole chapter because it's really great. Take a look at chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, first three verses. It says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. And so what's going on in this chapter is Paul is actually doing some fundraising. And as this famine had hit different areas of the ancient world, they were going to the Christian churches and basically taking an offering and saying, hey, you know, everybody has it hard, but everybody's got to help each other. So that's the context of this passage. And it was tough times for people. People were out of work. Who knows? Maybe they had hearings up at Athens. Maybe the CEOs of the chariot industry got called in to testify. It sounds all too familiar. The world was cycling through one of those tough times. It's time to tighten the belt. Time to cut back. Time to pay attention not only to your own needs, but also to the needs of others. That's our context for this amazing Christmas verse from 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. So take a look at the verse once again. It says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's a verse that tells a story. It has movement. It starts in one place, it ends at another. It's a story that moves from riches to poverty, and then to the giving of a gift that is actually priceless and can never be taken away. And that is actually a profound summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our lives. So here's the message of the gospel for your heart and your life this Christmas. God wants to give you the gift of true wealth in your life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a kind of wealth that you can only get from God. And it's a kind of wealth that is not dependent on the economic conditions of this world. It's a kind of wealth that can never be taken away from you. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 19 through 21, in fact, let's turn there. You've got your Bible, so go to Matthew 6, 19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Last year for Christmas, I bought my wife, Maureen, an iPod, one of those little iPod Nanos, and she was so excited because, you know, put the music on there, but even more importantly was, you know, family pictures and all that stuff that she could watch. It's just a really tiny little device, and so one day not long after that, she was getting in the car, and the thing fell out of her purse, and unfortunately she ran over it with the car, and just absolutely flattened this thing like a pancake. We checked all the documentation to see if this was covered under warranty, but evidently it's not, and so that was the end of that. So there's a treasure quickly lost, and it's so much like life. All the stuff that we have in this world, it can be so easily taken away from us. Last year, my retirement account took an amazing dive. I don't know about you. It already didn't look so great, but you know, pretty soon it was not looking good at all. So what are these riches that are being spoken of by Apostle Paul? He says that through Christ, that we, through his poverty, that we have become rich, or that we might become rich. And what might these riches be? I'm going to share a thought with you. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a minute. It's the love chapter in the Bible, and it speaks of some things that are lasting, things that remain. It puts it like this, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, it's the last verse in the chapter. It says, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, But the greatest of these is love. You know, it seems that at Corinth, they pursued many things. We talked about in our study of Corinth, how Corinth was sort of boom town. And, you know, they were entrepreneurial, and they were kind of chasing after wealth and doing that type of stuff. And they had a lot of pride and ego. There's a lot of problems at Corinth. And Paul is trying to reorient their thinking. And as he does, he speaks in this chapter of love. And at the end of the chapter, he just lists these things. And he says they remain. You know, these are things that are strong. These are things that are solid. These are things, they're not dependent on the economy. Okay? The world can't give these things, and the world can't take them away. And here they are, faith, hope, and love. A couple months ago, I did a wedding for my nephew, Matthew, and his bride, Carrie. And it was a wedding at a very elaborate setting, just a beautiful country club. And it was a very, you know, wealthy type of a setting. And they got a lot of nice stuff for their wedding. And as I was sharing with them, I told them in the ceremony, I said, you know, if there's a gift that I could give you guys, the most important gift of all, actually, I said it would be three things. I'd like to give you faith, hope, and love. Because those are the things that are going to remain. You know, the rest of the stuff, it may stay, it may go. I can't guarantee. But I can guarantee you that faith, hope, and love, when they're rooted in the gospel, when they're rooted in Jesus Christ, that they will remain. My wife is running for the phone. I don't know if you can hear the phone in the background. This is all part of the low-tech world that we're living in on this particular Sunday. But there's a certain charm to it, so let's just go with it. So at any rate, these three things, they are things that remain, and they're things that we need in our life. And these are the things, God wants us to be rich in these things. I spent a lot of time thinking about it as the economy was starting to go south. You know, people's lives were changing, their perspective was changing. And I thought, you know, what is the riches of a Christian that can't be taken away? God wants us to be rich in faith, rich in hope, rich in love. And I'm going to add rich in purpose, rich in meaning. Our lives need to be rich in a sense of mission to the world. Our assurance of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. These are things that create the wealth for the Christian life. Now, the amazing truth of the gospel is that all these riches can only be yours through the extreme poverty of Jesus Christ. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. It tells a story. It's like an invitation for us to take some time and think deeply about the poverty of Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet he became poor. You know, and in that phrase, it summarizes this huge truth of the incarnation, of God coming into the world, Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. We studied about it in the Gospel of John. Though he were rich, and we can only imagine those riches, that the wealth of divine power, divine authority, the fellowship of God in heaven in holiness apart from this sinful world, just an amazing picture. And then stepping out of that into human form, into this world, though he were rich, yet he became poor. Now, it's only through the extreme measure of Christ's poverty that we begin to discover the full riches of God's grace and love for our lives. And so I'm picking up a picture of my granddaughter, little Ellie, and she is just absolutely adorable. I had this photo to show in church, and you know, church got canceled. So tell you what, if you come on the Christmas Eve service, I'm going to put this photo up, and we can relive this moment. But I'm standing here by my window. I'm looking out at a snow-covered yard, and I'm holding in my hand this picture of little Ellie, and Ellie is in the cutest purple skirt, this big fluffy skirt, and she has a white, like a furry coat on that has rabbit ears. And Ellie, you know, she's about 13 months in this picture. She's holding in her hand a giant lollipop, purple, blue, and yellow lollipop, and she's got a giant smile, and she's looking back at the camera. This is a sweet photo, I'm telling you, okay? This is Grandpa speaking, but I'm telling you, this is awesome. And, you know, I love little Ellie with all my heart. Every Monday, Maureen and I hang out with Ellie. We go and we meet our daughter, Jenna. We pick up Ellie. We go off for about 3 hours, and we have a great time. And basically, Maureen buys her stuff. You know, like we just go to a toy store, or we go to a little children's shop, and Maureen wants to buy her stuff. And I'm holding Ellie, and Ellie just points. She just points and makes a little noise, and then I go. Wherever she points, I'm kind of her slave, so it's kind of a weird relationship, but it sure is fun. I can assure you the one thing that I would never do is to place this precious child in harm's way. But that is exactly what God did when he sent his son into our world. Now, I'm glad that Ellie wasn't born in a barn, wasn't born in a stable, wasn't born in a cave, which, you know, a lot of scholars think that the place where they kept the animals was actually kind of a cave area, a dugout area in the side of a cliff or something like that. One of our elders, Ryan Lee, wrote a wonderful article in The Thread, which you need to pick up this month. And you can go online, by the way, and you can just download it. You can click on it on our homepage, and this will come up. It has some great articles just for kind of get our hearts ready for Christmas. But Ryan Lee wrote this article, and it's called Daddyhood, Diapers, and Divinity. And there's some great thoughts in here. I'll read you a paragraph. He writes, "I remember the births of our two daughters clearly. A combination of blood, mess, and pain, followed by tears of joy and celebration. Those two events will remain forever etched in my mind. I can only imagine what the process was like for Mary, who didn't have the comfort of an epidural or those special delivery beds after riding a donkey for several hours. That's the crazy thing, though, isn't it? God chose to enter into our world embracing all the blood, mess, and pain it had to offer." Well, birth of Christ, it's an amazing picture. And here's the thing. What God actually did was he put his son directly into harm's way. Put him in the way of harm. He put him in the way of poverty as well. What about that whole business with Herod, by the way? Take a look. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Think about this for a minute. I'll read to you Matthew 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Jesus was born in the shadow of King Herod. And that means he was born in the shadow of amazing wealth and power. You probably didn't follow this in the news, but they actually found the tomb of Herod a couple of years ago. Archaeologists unearthed this thing, and it created kind of a new stir about Herod. The amazing wealth and power that he had. Let me read to you just a little bit from this article. It says, "The Herodium," and that of course was the castle of Herod. "The Herodium consists of two main sectors, the garden city of Lower Herodium at the foot of the hill and on its lower slopes. When it was built, it was probably the largest villa complex in the Roman world, and the imposing palace fortress of Upper Herodium on the hilltop, whose massive five-story east tower, long in ruins, once dominated the skyline. It also included a rectangular brickwork basin surrounded by a graceful white colonnade that contained a swimming pool as big as a soccer field." I'm going to pause for effect right there. A swimming pool as big as a soccer field. Herodium was built according to a comprehensive master plan characterized by its orderliness, palatial buildings, colonnades, and splashing water, which created an atmosphere of amazing peace and tranquility. All this beauty from a man who killed his wife and sons, tortured courtiers, and spent long months in stammering madness. Herod made his court a hotbed of Hellenistic and Roman culture, gathering around him some of the leading scholars, poets, sculptors, painters, and architects of the East and West. He undertook building projects of remarkable scope, ambition, and creativity. Since the north coast of Judea lacked a natural deep-water harbor, he built one from scratch at Caesarea, using an innovative building technique to make an enormous breakwater from massive blocks of hydraulic concrete. Herod's northern palace at Masada cascades breathtakingly down a cliff face on three narrow terraces, creating an airy and luminous residence that was also a virtually impregnable fortress. In rebuilding the second temple, Herod used gargantuan foundation stones, some over 40 feet long and weighing 600 tons. I hope you're getting a feel for the scope of Herod's wealth, his power, his influence. Scholars, poets, sculptors, painters, architects. A pool as big as a soccer field. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he was born in the shadow of all of this, in a barn, in a stable, perhaps in a cave. The article goes on to say, the outward grandeur and prosperity of Herod's reign concealed the increasing turbulence of his private life. Like many Hellenistic rulers of his time, he had a large and fractious family, 10 wives and more than a dozen children, whose frequent conspiracies brought out Herod's cruelty and paranoia. In 29 BC, in a blaze of jealousy, deftly stoked by his sister Salome, he executed his wife Miriam, though he still loved her deeply, and lived for months afterwards in blackest depression, calling her name as if to summon her back from the dead. In his later years, he dispatched 3 of his own sons for alleged conspiracies to overthrow him, and he redrew his will 6 times. During his last illness, he devised a scheme to plunge the entire kingdom into mourning when he died. Ordering his army to imprison a crowd of leading Judean citizens in the Hippodrome in Jericho and to massacre them when his death was announced. Well, there's Herod. Jesus was born in the shadow of this man's wealth, authority, rage, madness. And you know what that means? That means that God sent his son directly into the path of harm's way, of poverty that was in the shadow of incredible wealth. Take a look at Matthew 2. Go down to verse 13, and I'm going to read 13 to 23, and I want you to notice some words as we read. 2:13 it says, now this is after the Magi had come, and they had worshipped and left gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It says that when they had gone, verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, and where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. As you read that paragraph, perhaps you notice words like escape, search, furious, kill, afraid, Egypt. It's a list of pretty scary words, very, very intense. Every one of those words paints a picture of being in harm's way. One of my greatest fears of all time is that somebody would take the life of one of my children. I've told you a lot of weird stories about things that have happened to me in the ministry, and one of them I've alluded to was, you know, being held hostage in a funeral home during a funeral by drug-dealing Satan worshippers with automatic weapons. Okay, it was pretty weird. But part of the story is that the head guy of this group had been known to go and basically torture children in the presence of their parents. And, of course, this was all drug-related, but it had been related to us. And the story was that they were going to kill the pastors of our church. And I had visions of this guy and his group coming to my home in the night and taking my children and torturing and killing them in front of me. It was pretty weird. In fact, you know, I slept with a loaded gun near the bed, and we'll talk about the theology of that at a later date. But very, very weird. What a fear. What a fear that my children would be in harm's way, the object of someone's wrath. And now being a grandparent, you know, you kind of can project all of that on to precious grandchild as well. God sent his son directly into harm's way. He sent him into a world where that poverty would be defined not just by economic poverty, but just by the hardship of this world. Though he were rich, yet he became poor. So here we are, we're filling in the gospel. Okay, we're taking that one sentence summary, that condensation of gospel truth, and we're going to scripture, we're filling in the blank. What does it mean that though he were rich, yet he became poor, and you know, he did it for our sake, is what it says. And by the way, what happened to all that gold? Remember the Magi? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They came and they worshipped the Lord and they gave him gold. It kind of makes you wonder, well, how much gold was there? And what happened to that gold? Did they hawk it? Did they go down and you know, trade that gold? Did they need it so they could flee to Egypt? What's the rent like in Egypt? What do you do in Egypt when you can't get a job and you've got a young family? These people were on the run. Okay, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he came into this world in poverty and he began his life on the run in absolute danger. And he pretty much lived the rest of his life in that state. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that when they went up to the temple and they gave the offering, they gave turtle doves. Now, there was kind of a tiered version of how to give an offering, a sliding scale, so to speak. And turtle doves was the lowest end of the sliding scale. It was people that couldn't afford anything. They didn't have anything. Okay, the gold was gone. And these people were poor. They were dirt poor. Later in his life, Jesus said, the Son of Man, and that's a reference to himself, he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Okay, he's got no place to stay. Later in his life, his family didn't understand what he was doing, and his family actually came, and they thought he was beside himself, it says in the Bible. Okay, they thought that he was nuts. They thought that he lost it. Little family friction, right? And so we can all take, I guess, some comfort in this during the holidays when those times of family friction, you meet the relatives, and maybe they think you're nuts, or you know, maybe you think they're nuts. But hey, you know what family friction is? Jesus knows what family friction is. It's all part of the brokenness of this world. Jesus Christ ultimately was crucified on a cross between two thieves, naked. That's the poverty of Jesus Christ. Okay? In many ways, every step of his life was a foreshadowing of the cross. For though he were rich, yet he became poor. And the ultimate poverty of Jesus takes us right to the cross. And all of this was by design. All of this is the measure of God's love for you and for me so that we might be rich. When you focus your heart and your mind on these truths, what does it do for you? Do you hear this and you go, oh, it's amazing. And then if you grab onto that, you're going to find that you're rich in faith. Because faith is just a response to what God has done. And if you say, wow, God did that for me, how amazing that is. What a wonderful object of our faith. Grab onto that. Be rich in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about hope? If God did all of this for me, what should I hope from my life and my future? If all of this was by design, shouldn't I hope that God is going to stay with me, stand with me, never abandon me? God has a plan and a purpose for your life. I want you to hang on to that this Christmas. Be rich in that this Christmas. What about love? How much, how deeply does God love you? That's the grace of God. And you know, all of this is more than an example. It's a reality. Let me share a verse with you from the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Great verse. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. The riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. The riches of God's grace comes through the poverty of Jesus Christ, through His blood, through the cross of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. This is the epicenter of the gospel. Okay? The Corinthians knew this. They knew the gospel. And Paul asks them in this amazing Christmas verse, he asks them, he says, think about the gospel. Think about the riches of Jesus and then His poverty. Think about His life. Think about His death. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ. He had begun 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by saying, there's only one thing I want to know about, I want to focus on, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for those that believe. So here again, it's like a call back to take a look at that and view the cross through the whole life of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, His poverty, His living in harm's way, all of that leading to the cross, that's all for us. And it's an expression of the riches of God's grace lavished on our lives through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's awesome. I want you to stand in that this Christmas. I want you to reflect on it. I don't know what's happening in your life, economically, tough times, times to tighten the belt, times of uncertainty in many ways, times where we need to not only look at our own needs, but the needs of others. All of that is true. But most of all, a time in which we need to understand our wealth in Christ, which cannot be taken away from us. Okay? If you're a believer in Christ, you're rich in an amazing way. But you know, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, all of this is really about the grace of giving to others. And so I guess in that way, it's an awesome Christmas message as well. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. And now we're going to remember that all of this is in a chapter where He's encouraging them to be generous and graceful in their relationship with others. I'm going to skip back up to verse 7, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. He says, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. He says, you know what? If you're rich in Christ, you have a different perspective on life and on the world, then you can afford to actually be gracious in giving to others, even in difficult times. It's a beautiful message. So the Lord teaches us to have a different perspective than the world around us. Some people say, you know, that the stock market is driven by two things, greed and fear. You know, they drive everything, greed and fear. But you know, if there's two things that should never influence the thinking or the doing of a Christian, it's greed or fear. You know, they should be banished from our lives, and the Lord, I think He's working on that in us. Instead, we should operate from faith, hope, and love. That's our true wealth. And it's going to find expression in practical ways. I'm gonna give you a final verse here, and we're gonna sign off from our low-tech presentation here. It's from the book of James, and it's in chapter 2. And it'll give you something to meditate on in this next week. We think about wealth, we think about poverty, we think about needs, we think about true riches, we think about the gospel, we think about Jesus, we think about the needs in the world around us and the challenges of life that we're facing. Listen to this, James chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that it's again in the context of people, Christians, who basically their attitude was reflecting the attitude of the world around them instead of the gospel. But what a great verse this is. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith, inherit the kingdom. True wealth, rich in faith. It has no correlation to our economic state or what's going on economically in the world around us. In fact, if there is a correlation, the only correlation is this, is that as we go through tough times, it's an opportunity to become stronger in faith. You can read 1 Peter chapter 1 and learn about that later this afternoon as you're snowbound in your house. Check that one out too. These are good things. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that this Christmas that your heart is filled with the truth of the gospel. Pray that you're filled with the true wealth of faith, hope, love, meaning, purpose. I pray also that as you reflect on the way of God, the story of God in Christ at Christmas, that would begin to be reflected in your heart and your attitude and your practices with regards to the people all around you as well, that you'd be generous, not just at this time of year, but as a Christian believer, that we would be generous people. So let's do that. And I'm going to say a prayer right now and ask the Lord to bless you. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that this story of Christmas is so profound, Lord. It's amazing. It's huge, Lord. And through it, you teach us, Lord, your heart and your ways, your mind, your perspective. You teach us a different set of values, Lord. Now I ask, Lord, that you would touch each of our hearts by your Spirit, that the Word of God would just be dwelling in us, Lord, in a way that is transformational to our thinking, to our doing. Most of all, Lord, we worship you. We thank you for the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray that the snow will clear and that we can come together on Christmas Eve and have a wonderful time of celebration. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you, and we'll see. I'm going to go put this thing on my computer, send it through cyberspace to Mead, who's going to post it on our webpage, and we'll see how this little experiment works. But I'm going on record right now as saying I hope this never happens again.